Enjoy both those special music this morning as well as our congregational singing. We're in Daniel chapter 2. I think probably all of us have had trouble sleeping at times, don't we? That's often due to the fact that the cares of our lives don't want to go to sleep when we do. And King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon would understand that in our text this morning. One night the cares of the day became the cares of the night, and as Shakespeare once said in Henry IV, he said, "Uneasy lies the head that wears a crown." But whatever was going through Nebuchadnezzar's mind that night didn't really matter compared to what God was going to implant in his mind. And the king has a dream that very much unsettles him. Now, all of us have had such dreams, disturbing dreams. I mean, let's get some audience participation here. How many of you dream? Every hand should go up. Come on now. Everybody dreams. Keep them up. I didn't say go down. Oh, you guys follow instructions here. Okay. All right. So everybody, how many of you dreamed last night that you can remember your dream? Just keep your hand up. Okay. How many of you dreamed about somebody in this room last night? Okay. Ooh. How many of you would like to stand up right now and tell us about that dream? How many of you think I'd let you do that? Yeah. You think so? We can have some weird dreams, can't we? I've had some of the strangest dreams, some of them about some of you. And I would not want to reveal too many. I did have a dream about a week and a half ago about one of the men in our church that has virtually no hair. And in that dream, he looked like Ronald McDonald with an orange beard to boot. Now, I don't know the significance of that dream. And I already warned that person that I dreamed about him. I'm not going to tell you who. You can just guess. But nevertheless, it was quite upsetting. I got up and took a pill, you know, after that. Most of our dreams have little consequence. We have no idea why we dream what we dream and so forth. But Nebuchadnezzar has an unusual dream. And he knows this is not the normal dream after a bad night of eating too much pizza. He knows there's something strange and different and unique about this dream. And it troubles him. And he seeks in this chapter an interpretation of that dream. And that is the subject of our story. Now, we're going to look at this dream in two sections. This week, we're going to look at the preliminaries, the first 30 verses that sets up the interpretation. Next week, we'll look at the interpretation itself. But there's a lot of material, a lot of wonderful material in the preliminary, the build-up to the interpretation of this dream. We're actually going to look at the story here of two kings, one who had a dream and one who controls the dream. This is a story of a king who thinks he controls the world and one who does control the world. And so we'll start off with King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the man who, on a human level, was the monarch of all the world. We find his story in the first 16 verses. Verse 1 says, "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians and the conjurers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, 'I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream.'" Now, this is a pretty straightforward story. We tell this story to our Sunday school students all the time, our children. It's not a difficult dream in some ways, but as we work through it, we find some very significant things. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar, having had this dream, calls in a whole posse of wise men to interpret the dream. These men claim to have extraordinary abilities, not your normal people. They claim that they can tell dreams and interpret dreams and all these kinds of things. This is why he keeps them on the payroll. This is why they exist, to do things like this, to tell the future, to give him insight on when he should march his army out and when he should do this or that or the other. So he calls in all of them. There's actually five different groups that are mentioned here. There's some overlap in these groups. I don't know what all the significance is and everything. Perhaps they're in different unions. I don't know. But looking at them in verse 2, we find some are magicians. The Hebrew here is the word for a stylus of a pen. And therefore, these could actually be the scholars of the group, the people that write their great insights, and also ones who have these intellectual battles, not necessarily people that work magic. The conjurers is the next one. The English Standard Version calls them enchanters, the King James astrologers. These refer to people who claimed they could communicate with the dead. And they also studied the stars and could predict the future, they claimed. The sorcerers would be those that pronounce incantations, those who would be involved in witchcraft. The Chaldeans was a kind of an unusual word. We're going to run into it a lot in our studies. Originally, the Chaldeans were people that lived in what was the, now where Iraq is today, the southern part of Babylon, what became Babylon. They conquered, along with Nebuchadnezzar's father, the Assyrian Empire. And later on, as the Babylon Empire grew, the Chaldeans were part of that. But eventually, they became known mainly as masters of studying the stars, the astrologers. Sometimes the Chaldeans or Babylonians are called Chaldeans, but they were kind of a unique, special group of people that were the elite among the Babylonians by this time. And then in verse 27, we have the term wise men. And we're familiar with that in the New Testament, where the wise men come to visit Jesus from the from this actual area. Most likely, the wise men came from one of these five groups. Perhaps all of these five groups were represented by the wise men that came to visit Jesus after his birth. And so this whole group of elite people, Nebuchadnezzar summons to interpret his dream. And they are fully confident in verse 4 that they can do it. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." In this verse, we have a unique hinge word for the book. It's the word Aramaic. It says here that they speak to the king in Aramaic. Now, most likely they were speaking in Aramaic all along. That was the language of the Persian Empire, or that the Babylonians most likely used at this time. But Aramaic, the reason this word is put in here for our understanding, it is at this point that the book of Daniel shifts from being written in Hebrew to being written in Aramaic. And remember, this is largely the language of the people. So from chapter 2, verse 4, to the end of chapter 7, the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic. And then the rest of the book, chapter 8 through 12, is written in Hebrew. Now, there's a couple of reasons why this is probably the case. First of all, remember, the Bible is a Jewish book. It is written to Jews and about Jews. And so it's a Jewish book. Therefore, almost all the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Very few exceptions, some in Ezra, a couple other verses here and there, and here in the section of Daniel. But the Jews have now been scattered throughout the known world by the Babylonians. And the known world was speaking largely in Aramaic at this time. And so they would have that language that would become their principal language. Did you realize that we're almost certain that Jesus spoke Aramaic? They didn't speak Hebrew as his regular language, or Greek or Latin or any of these languages. He probably spoke as his principal language Aramaic. And that is because of this time period where this language becomes the language of the Jewish people. There's a second reason why we move to Aramaic, and this is important for the understanding of the book. From this verse to the end of chapter 7:28, God is speaking principally to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, since they conquered Jerusalem in chapter 1, Israel is no longer in their land. And the time of the Gentiles, and that's going to become very important to our understanding of prophecy in the days ahead. The time of the Gentiles has now begun. And God has an important word to give to the Gentiles. Most of the Old Testament was written to the Jews for their understanding. When it wrote about the Gentiles, it was for the Jews' benefit. But this section is written to the Gentiles for their understanding of the future. And so that is probably why we switch to Aramaic at this time. Go on to verse 5. The wise men now are thrown a curve. The king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." And the king replied, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm. That if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I may know that you declare to me its interpretation. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is a very smart man. And I think for a while here, he has kind of caught on to these wise men that perhaps are not as wise as they put on, that they may not know what they claim to know. And so when he goes to give them the interpretation of his dream, they're all for it. He said, tell us what the dream is, I'll tell you what it means. Well, anybody can make up a meaning, right, to a dream. You, after service today, tell me one of those dreams you had recently. I'll give you an interpretation, you know. It won't be right, most likely, but I'll tell you what I think. That's what the Chaldeans are going to do. They're going to make up an interpretation. They don't want to die, you know. And so they're going to caucus together and come up with an interpretation of this dream. But Nebuchadnezzar is on to them. And he realizes, I think, that they don't know as much as they think. So anybody can give you an interpretation. Who can tell you what your dream was? There's about a dozen people said they had a dream last night about somebody in this room. I don't know what that dream was. I don't want to know what that dream was, probably, right? But I don't know. There's no way I could know that. And they don't know Nebuchadnezzar's dream as well. So when he says, if you don't make it known in verse 5, I'm going to kill you, they began to panic. Verse 10, the Chaldean answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great ruler or king has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. There's not a man on earth can interpret this dream like you want it done. No one. Only the gods could do that. Of course, that was their claim to fame. They claimed they could talk to the gods. They claimed they could get messages from the gods, from the stars, and through their magical potions and so forth. And so he is not asking them to do something they haven't claimed that they could do already. But he has blown their cover. And they're beginning to panic. Here's kind of a side thought. Do you think these men, these wise men, knew they were charlatans? Do you think they knew that they were imposters and just pretending? You know, I don't know for sure. Maybe, maybe not. When I was about 16 or 17 years old, I got interested in dreams. I wanted to know how to interpret dreams. I hadn't thought about it much before, but apparently I was having some strange dreams. I thought it'd be kind of fun to know what that was. So I went to a drugstore one day and tried to find a book on interpreting dreams. And I found a book there called The Interpretation of Dreams. Sounded like a good book. It's written by some guy named Sigi Freud. I didn't know who Sigi was at the time. I'd never heard of Sigi and didn't know anything about psychology. Never studied anything like that in my life. But Sigi had wrote a book, by the way, his name is Sigmund, by the way. I doubt if anybody called him Sigi. But it was on the interpretation of dreams. So I began to read it. Have you ever read that book? How many have ever read that book? Don't bother. Just as a teenager reading through that book, I knew this was fabrication. This was craziness. And if he was right, I'm demented. You know, this is weird stuff that he was coming up with in this book. But do you know that that book became the foundation of modern psychology? That it's an analysis of dreams, dream analysis, that became the very foundation for 100 years of modern psychology. And do you know that the Western civilizations, very intelligent and educated people, have bought into that system of just impossible stuff for 100 years? As a 16-year-old boy that knew nothing about the subject, I knew this was crazy. And yet very wise and intelligent people have bought into it for a long time. I believe that many people who are deceived don't know they're deceived. See? And that makes them extremely dangerous. Because there's no one who is more of a deceiver than one who doesn't know they're deceived. I want you to go to one verse in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. Paul is writing to Timothy about deceivers here in chapter 3 of Timothy. And he leaves us with a very important verse a verse that we all should ponder every once in a while. He says this about evil men. He'd been talking about these evil false teachers early on throughout the chapter. And he brings it to a close right here in verse 13 before he moves to the positive material on how we ought to know truth and how we ought to live through the scriptures. But he capstones it all in verse 13 when he says this, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now ponder that a little bit. One of the curses upon imposters and false teachers is that they will believe their own lies. They will be deceived by their own false teachings. And believe me, there's nobody who is a better false teacher than someone who sincerely believes what they teach. They're not putting on a show. They're not pretending. They're not being charlatans on purpose. They believe with all their heart what they're saying, but they are deceived. Those are the most dangerous people on the earth. If you go on down, though, just while we're here, go on down and notice the antidote to that. It's not good feelings. It's not emotional catharsis. It's not impressions. It's the Word of God, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What is the antidote to false teachers, even sincere ones? The Word of God. The Word of God that exposes, that analyzes, that teaches, that trains us to be the people of God the way God wants us to be. And so the only way that we keep from being deceived by deceivers who don't know they're deceived is for us to know God's truth so that we are not taken in by these false teachings. Well, that's kind of a sidebar. Go on back to chapter 2 of Daniel. It's obvious by verse 12 that these men are not so wise. So it says, because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. So the king is good to his word. He is going to put to death all these wise men. And remember, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are part of that group. So they too are going to face death. Now we have to ask, where have they been? Why didn't they show up earlier and say what Daniel is going to say in verses 14 on down? Probably because they were apprenticed. If you look back at verse 1, this is the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Now, this means probably the second year after his father had died and he was the sole monarch. But this is early in the days after these young men had been taken into captivity. And therefore, they were probably still apprentice wise men or junior wise men or whatever you want to call them. And were probably not brought in to the big circle to interpret this dream. But they too, because they're part of the group, are going to die. Verse 14, then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? And Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation of the dream. When Daniel learns about what's going on and knows about the execution that is imminent, he just calmly goes about asking for time to bring about a solution, just like he did in chapter 1 when they wanted him to eat food that had been sacrificed to the gods. He came up with a calm solution. We see no panic. We don't see pressure. We don't see him falling apart. He trusts in his God. In life, whether there are times of high pressure and there's times of low pressure, just like weather. But there's no times of no pressure. There's always pressure. The issue is, how do we deal with those things? Have you ever gone to the doctor? And as you get older, you probably will hear this more often. They'll look at you and say, are you under stress? And I say, am I alive? You know, who's not under stress? You know, as we're driving in today, there's some kites and there's a giant squid over there in the park. Now, I was having a debate with one of the teenagers who thinks it's an octopus. Somebody else thinks it's a jellyfish. I think it's a giant squid. And we can debate that later, but it's a big blue squid up in the sky being held up by a kite. Do you know why that thing is flying in the air? You know what holds it up? Tension. A kite cannot fly without tension. God didn't design life to have no tension. God designed life for the Christian to be a life that in which we deal with our tensions according to His Word and according to His glory. We're all going to have our pressures and our tensions. Daniel's having it big time here. He's going to die if he can't come up with a solution. But we see no panic. We see calmness. We see trust as he goes before the king. So the first section that we've looked at here deals with the king Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The second section deals with the eternal king himself, starting with verse 17. Having been given permission to take a shot at interpreting the king's dream, Daniel does three things. None of these things are about the king of Babylon. They're all centered on the king of kings, the king of the universe, the Lord of lords himself. First of all, Daniel takes his petition to the king in verse 17. And Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Again, there's no panic, no hint of panic. He goes to his three friends. He said, let's have a prayer meeting. Let's sit down and pray. What a model for us. Now keep in mind, these boys have no crystal ball. They don't know the future here. Keep in mind, they have never read the book of Daniel. Okay? We've all read it. We know how it turns out. We know about the lion's den. We know about the fiery furnace. We know how God brings these guys through this stuff. They had never read this stuff. They were living it. And yet we find them not panicking. We find them going to God in prayer because they know that He knows what is best. And notice here, they address the Lord as the God of heaven. This is a title or description for God that's found only 12 times in the Bible, only one time in the New Testament. Chapter 16, verse 11 of Revelation, the God of heaven. When it's used in Scripture, it's normally drawing a contrast between the true God and the false gods. The God of heaven is like this. The God of the earths, the gods of the earth are like this, a contrast. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had marched all of his wise men. And these men were leaders of the religion of the day. They were the leaders of all these various mystical religions, the spiritual leaders of the kingdom. They led the worship of religions and superstitions and of the starry, all the host of heavens. That was a trademark of the Babylonian religions. But none of them could do a thing to interpret this dream. And now Daniel and his friends call on the God of heaven. See, now here's the point. This is the point he's making with this little line. The Babylonians worship the stars. Daniel worshiped the creator of the stars. All the difference in the world. And we say amen to that, but it's absolutely shocking to know how many Americans, and many of them who claim to be Christians, who believe in some form of astrology. How many turn to their horoscope every day to see how it is that they are to function that particular day. Some would not do anything without consulting it. Most know what their sign is and some base their lifestyle on it. Others are all wrapped up in New Age mysticism. Basically, New Age mysticism as we know it today, as Oprah teaches, as these various ones are putting out there today, is basically Babylonian worship that we're seeing in this book right here. The worship of the stars, the worship of the crystals, these mystical experiences. This is pure Babylonian religion that is as ancient as this book and even before. And has just been revived for a new group of people to be deceived in modern times. God and Daniel are drawing a clear distinction between these superstitious believers in the stars and the crystals and the mysticisms and all these kinds of magical things with the true creator of the stars. Secondly, First of all, he gives us his petition. It gives his petition to the king. Secondly, Daniel gives praise to the king. Verse 19. Now, I want you to note that when he the mystery is revealed in verse 19 to Daniel in a night vision, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven and went to prayer. I might have jumped up and down and ran into the other room and said, "Hey, old king, have I got it down now?" You know, or at least I wrote something on a piece of paper. Daniel doesn't do that. Daniel immediately goes to God in prayer. Now, watch Daniel throughout this book. We know the stories. We know the prophecies. We're going to study those in detail. But sometimes we miss his prayers. And you'll miss out on a bunch if you miss out on his prayers. These are a model for us for how we ought to pray as well. Here's the first real prayer that Daniel gives us in this great book. And notice several parts. First of all, he praises God for his wisdom and power. Verse 20. He blesses the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Let the God, in the name of God, be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him." I want you to note carefully, it's not just that the Lord is wise and powerful. He is that. Notice what he says, though. Wisdom and power belong to him. It is his essence. It is what he is. He cannot be anything less than all-powerful and all-wise. It is what he is. Let me give you an illustration. The most powerful man on the planet today is the President of the United States. I don't think anybody can really debate that. Barack Obama, whether you like him or don't like him, whether you think he's a good president or a lousy president, doesn't matter. He is the most powerful man on this planet because of his office. He is the President of the United States of America. Someday, he will no longer be the President of the United States, and someone else will be. When Obama is no longer the president of this country, he will continue to make speeches, I'm almost certain. And he will continue to have some power in our world. I'm pretty sure of that as well. But he will not be the most powerful man on the planet. That belongs to the office of the President of the United States at this time. That is not true of God. God is not powerful because he owns an office. God is powerful because he is God. He is not wise because he's greatly learned. He is wise because he is God. These things belong to him. And Daniel recognizes that and blesses him and praises him for his wisdom and his might. I think we should too, right? I think we too should occasionally realize that I've run to the very limit of my wisdom and my ability to change this, that, or the other. And I have to fall before the great God of the universe to whom wisdom and power belong, and place my case before him. Linda's song again today. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. You know, sweet hour of prayer. Laying these things at the feet of one who can do something, who knows all things, when I can't do anything and I don't know much. What an example. Secondly, though, he praises God for his sovereign rule over over nature. Verse 21. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He's in charge of times. He's in charge of nature. He's in charge of the stars. He's in charge of all things. Remember back in the 1960s, a song that was very popular called The Age of Aquarius? It was written in 1967, became popular in 1969. According to the Billboard's greatest songs of all time, is number 57. That's a sad state of affairs for music, I'm afraid. Let me read some words to you. You probably remember it. When the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter aligns with Mars, then peace will guide the planets and love will stir the stars. Really? This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius. The age of Aquarius, Aquarius, Aquarius. Harmony and understanding, sympathy and trust abounding. No more falsehood or derisions. Golden living, dreams of visions, mystic crystal revelation, and the mind's true liberation. Aquarius, Aquarius, when the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter aligns with Mars, then peace will guide the planets and love will stir the stars. This is the dawning of the day, age of Aquarius, the age of Aquarius, age of Aquarius. And then for 36 times in a row, remember? Let the sun shine, let the sun shine in. 36 times in a row. Just makes you want to get up and wave, doesn't it? Oh, man. Let me tell you something. That's pure Babylonian mysticism. It's exactly out of the page book of Babylonian mysticism. It's New Age mysticism today, but it was Babylonian mysticism then. The stars do not control the world. Peace does not come because of alignment of the planet or singing a song 36 times in a row. Put you asleep, but it doesn't change the world. Who does that? God. Sovereignly in charge of the times and epochs. God. He's the master of all things. Daniel praises him also for his sovereign rule over rulers. In verse 21, he says, he removes kings and establishes kings. Who sets up kings? Who takes them down? It's God. That's one of the great lessons of this book, by the way. We'll see it over and over. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was almost invincible. God shows him otherwise. Belshazzar, chapter 5, does the same thing. Darius, in chapter 6, thinks the same thing. They all think they are the king of the universe. God shows them otherwise. It is he who rules over rulers. And then he shares wisdom at the end of verse 21. He gives wisdom to man, to wise men, and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Daniel says, to wise men, God gives his wisdom. And wise men are those, according to Proverbs, who fear him and trust him. And so God shares with such men. It is the Lord who is in control. So his first petition here, or his first part of his prayer, is a petition to the King of Kings. The second part is to concerns the praise of the king. Thirdly, and your notes, by the way, if you picked them up this morning are wrong here, the third section or part of his prayer is Daniel honors the king before the king. He goes before Nebuchadnezzar, and he honors the king of the universe. We pick it up in verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. So Arioch does that in verse 25. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I like this part here. I have found a man whom the exiles from Judah among the exiled Jews, who can make the interpretation known to the king. Now, this man knows how to embellish a resume. Right? I have found a man. What do you do? You didn't do nothing, Arioch. But anyway, he goes and he makes his case known before the king. And in verse 26, the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I've seen and the interpretation? He asked that question. Daniel has a twofold reply. First of all, no one can let you know what this dream is about. Verse 27. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about the which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, or diviners are able to declare it to the king. Go down to verse 29. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Daniel takes no credit. Unlike Arioch, he didn't say, I've got it. I'm a wise guy. I'm brilliant. You know? He said, no one can give you the interpretation. No one. There's not a man alive. There never has been a man alive who can tell you the meaning and the interpretation of that dream. What a difference between him and Arioch and others. But now go back up to verse 28. No one can tell you the dream. However, there is a God in heaven. And we parked on that verse a couple of weeks ago when we took an overview look at this book. There is a God in heaven. Please underline that, folks. Please mark that. Please refer back to that over and over and over. Sometime this week or next month, or next year, your back is going to be against the wall. You're not going to know where to turn. You're not going to know what to do. You'll cry out to God and say, God, what can I do? Where do I turn? There's no hope. And then go back to this verse. There is a God in heaven. And as long as there is a God in heaven, there is hope. For he is all wise and he is all powerful and he loves those who love him. And so we have here this great verse. It says that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were on your bed. The Lord is going to reveal these mysteries to Nebuchadnezzar. These are signs that God gives. You know, when God gives these signs and miracles and wonders in Scripture, it's never primarily for the purpose of revealing dreams or relieving suffering and those types of things. They're always a sign of who God is. It always is something to point to, people to, who God is, to let them know that there is a God in heaven. Sadly, however, as we have studied through the Old Testament, and we know the New as well, sadly, the signs of God are almost universally ignored. Have you noticed that? When Moses gave the signs, Pharaoh ignored them. When Elijah gave signs, Ahab ignored them. When Jesus gave the signs, they crucified him. When Daniel gives signs, most of the people of Babylonia could care less. But those who did pay attention, the signs pointed to a fountain of life, the fountain of living water. Daniel's whole life, see, is shaped by this one important truth. There is a God in heaven. In this first dream, then, of many in the book of Daniel, the theme of the book begins to emerge. So catch it. Daniel ultimately is not just a prophetic book. It has many prophecies about the future. But it's much more. It's not ultimately a book about wonderful stories and miracles that we've been telling for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's that, but it's a whole lot more than that. Ultimately, Daniel is a book about God. But you say, isn't all the books in the Bible about God? Well, mostly so. But this book is unique in the canon of Scripture. It focuses on God's dominion and God's rule both now and forever. It may appear, as we look down the corridors of history, human history, and even as we look now, that certain kings have ruled the earth, that certain nations have had dominion. But the fact is that these empires have been on loan from God. One well-known theologian from the past, Abraham Kuyper, gave an inaugural address back in 1880 at the Free University of Amsterdam. When he made a statement for which he will always be remembered. I don't agree with all of his applications of this statement, but the statement is absolutely profound. He said this: there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." This universe is Christ. The nations are Christ. You are Christ. He is the king. He controls. The dominions are his. The world needs to know that. The book of Daniel is a great treatise on the very fact that this universe belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope and pray that your heart and your life also belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have placed your faith in him and your trust in the God in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we pause before you now, pretty much blown away by this great truth that we looked at today. If we really could comprehend all that we have briefly looked at, it would revolutionize our lives in so many ways. Lord, help us to grasp at least a portion of what we looked at, that you are the God in heaven, that this universe is yours, and you are the wise and all-powerful one. Father, in this room, every one of us falls short of what we ought to be before you because we don't understand and live out these things as we should. Help us, Father, to grow in these areas. And I think of those, Lord, among us here who've never bowed their knee to you, never placed their heart before you and asked your forgiveness for sin. Lord, may this be the day that they do that very thing and you become theirs in a very unique and special way. We pray in Christ's name.